We're in Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, we're in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of Habakkuk, and then next week we'll finish the book of Habakkuk, Lord willing. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your correction and discipline, your righteous judgment even. And as the prophet is praying for your work to be revived in the midst of the years, God, we pray that. We desire that in our lives and in our church and this community, throughout the nation and the world, that your work would be revived, would be brought to life. So Holy Spirit, would you bless this message? May we hear your truth, respond to it, and may you bring refreshment, reviving to our souls and to your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Dictionary definition of revive is to make someone or something strong, healthy, or active again. We see this when the rain falls. The grass begins to get a little bit dried out and you water it with your sprinklers, but then all of a sudden when there's a nice rain that comes from God, what happens to your grass? It gets revived. What happens to your flowers? It gets revived. After sitting down and having a good meal, don't you feel revived? You start to get hungry. Blood sugar starts to crash. And I'm not talking just about any meal to get through the day, but a special meal that's been prepared. And you sit down and you enjoy that meal, you feel revived. A lot of times I feel revived after sitting down and having a good conversation. Just to be able to share my heart and hear somebody else's heart. Especially with Amber, my wife, or a good friend, I find myself being revived. Habakkuk, the prophet, is going to pray in this section of scripture that God would revive his work in the midst of the years. That's the prayer of the prophet. If you've been following with us through this book, you know that it began with him being frustrated that God wasn't dealing with the wickedness in Judah, that God wasn't judging his people, that they were getting away with idolatry, departing from the Lord. God responded to Habakkuk and said, I'm going to deal with it, and it's not going to be in a way that you would expect. The Babylonians are going to come and take Judah captive for 70 years. This causes Habakkuk to wrestle in a greater way. Remember, he went to the rampart, to the tower, waited upon the Lord. God's answer to him was, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, you have to trust my ways through faith. He's progressing throughout this book. He goes from wrestling to worship. Next week in our last study, we're going to see Habakkuk worshiping the Lord. In today's study, he's praying. He's going through this process with the Lord from being confused to confident, and hopefully we're going through that same kind of journey with the Lord as faith collides with hard questions. We're moving deeper into the Lord. Let's look in verse 1, and what we're really going to focus on this morning inside of these verses is this prayer that God would revive his work. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Sigonoth. O Lord, I've heard of your speech and was afraid. What God had to share with Habakkuk about this judgment that was coming into Judah, it caused him to be afraid. It caused him to tremble. He's going to look forward into the future in a moment in time when God is going to allow his people to be taken out of their land. That would be a horrific thing, wouldn't it? To have enemies come in and take you out of your land. And he said, I heard you and I was afraid. I heard you and I understood the weight of what you're declaring. Now here's his prayer. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive it. Don't let it die. Bring it back to life. In the midst of this correction that we're receiving, please don't stop doing your work. At the very core of this, inside of Habakkuk, I hear desperation and brokenness, don't you? That term, in the midst of the years, he's saying, here we're going through life, we're going through the difficulty, and God, would you revive your work? And many times that's the expression of our hearts as well. It's the cry of my heart personally, God, would you revive your work inside of me? Would you cause your work to be alive in me? It's the prayer for our church. God, revive your work in the midst of the years. As we're going through life and journeying together, hopefully we can look back and see the hand of God's work. I think it's the cry that we have for our nation right now. If you've missed some studies in this series, I would encourage you to go back and listen on the live stream or the church's website. Because last week we looked at God's judgment on the Babylonians, and there was a lot of parallels to the United States of America. If we were to look at the World War II generation, would they cry out to God and say, God, revive your work in the midst of the years? My wife's grandma passed away this summer. She was 88 years old. Loved the Lord, served the Lord. I wonder what she saw God doing 40 years ago when she was 48. What she saw 50 years ago when she was 38. It had to have been the cry of her heart to, God, would you revive your work? Would you cause people once again in our land to love you, to serve you, to be dedicated to you? Would you begin to touch marriages and touch young people and touch the next generation? Would you bring hope to the hopeless? Would you set people free? God, would you revive your work? Why had God's work diminished in Judah? It's a good question. Is it just something that we don't know? Can we not fill in the blank? As we go back to the Old Testament, we know exactly why, because Judah had departed from God. Judah had got into idolatry. Judah had forgotten the Lord, turned their back upon the Lord, and so because of that, God's work diminished. So we're going to talk about for a few moments, we're going to kind of pause our study here for just a little bit and consider from the Word of God, what would it take for God's work to be revived? What would it take for God to revive not only the work, but the worker? Three things come to mind, and the first is this, is we have to recognize our condition. In order for God's work to be stirred up in our midst, we have to understand that it's absent. When you look up the word revive throughout Scripture in a concordance or on a search on Bible Gateway, you'll find that it's used 26 times. One of the times is with the prophet Elijah. A boy had died, a boy that he was close to, that he had a relationship with. And he comes and he lays upon the child and prays for the child, and the child's revived. In order for that child to be revived, to come back to life, mom had to first realize the child is dead and send news to Elijah. We have to understand that God's work is absent, that there is something missing in our culture. There is something missing in our lives. In Isaiah 57, it says this, "For thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." That's far out to think about God inhabits eternity. Not only is he eternal, but he dwells in eternity, whose name is holy. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God says, this is who I revive, those that are humble, those that are contrite. I dwell with those who are humble and contrite. We've realized our condition before God. We realize how broken we are before the Lord. I believe that God will touch our culture and our country and our land if we realize our condition, if we humble ourselves before God. As God's people, if we humble ourselves and say, Lord, we're broken before you. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. Five of those churches had correction from the Lord. Pretty serious correction from the Lord. God would give them encouragement, commendation. These are the things that you are doing well. But then God would point out their condition. These are believers. These are people that knew the Lord. He says, this is the reality of where you're at with me. I bet some of the things that Jesus had to share surprised them. The church of Ephesus is called a loveless church. You have left your first love. God's pointing out their condition. To another church, you're lukewarm. And Jesus isn't very polite about it when he speaks of their lukewarm state. He says, if you stay in this lukewarm state, it makes me sick. I want to vomit. I'd rather you be hot or cold. Make a decision. Church is called out on sexual immorality. I really believe that in my life, I can't see my own condition without Jesus revealing it to me. Without taking some time to say, God, search me and know me. Show me where I'm really at with you. We're going to begin to see God's work revived in our lives, in our country, as people listen to what the Lord has to say. When God begins to speak, we begin to listen. We realize our condition. The next for God's work to be revived and the worker is that we need to respond in repentance. That's what God said to these seven churches. Five of the seven churches, you need to repent. You're a loveless church, repent and redo the first works. What does it mean to repent? It's a change of mind and change of direction. It's a 180, it's a U-turn. So here I am headed in my life this way and I'm turning back to the Lord. I'm repenting. And in repentance, there is revival. In repentance, there is refreshment. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. There's a lot there. My people, speaking to us as believers who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. There's humility in prayer. And turn from their wicked ways. There's repentance. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. There's the promise of God bringing a reviving work when there's repentance. You turn from sin, you turn from wickedness, I'm ready to heal. And that brings us into the third thing. And to me, it's the most exciting, is that we rely upon his character, God's character, in this concept of the work and the worker being revived. Do you know that God is all about bringing revival? It's kind of an overused term when we think about revival. What we're really talking about is people being awakened to the love of God, being refreshed in their relationship with God. Just like the rain comes down upon the grass, God loves bringing life where there's death. Amen? Amen. We sang about it this morning, the resurrection. God's all about bringing life where there's death. Life into marriages where there's death. Life into all of these areas that we think are beyond the touch of God. He loves to come and bring that reviving work. It's his character. It's his nature. It's what he wants to do and he's longing to do. Psalms 119, are you familiar with it? It's the longest chapter in the Bible. You can spend days reading Psalms 119. I've known pastors that have preached for years on Psalms 119. But in Psalms 119, we find this word revive over and over again. In fact, it's most used in Psalms 119 than in any place of Scripture. I want to read these few verses to you and see how much of it is connected, this reviving work, to the character of God. This is Psalms 119, verse 25. It says, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Can you relate with that? Do you ever feel like your soul is sucking dirt clods? Like, this is a tough season. My soul is down in the dirt. It's clinging to the dust. And the psalmist is crying out saying, revive me according to your word. I'm sure some of us this morning really feel this. We go, God, I know that there needs to be a reviving work in our culture, in our country, in our land. But if I'm honest right here as your child, your servant, I need you to do a reviving work in me as well. In order to there to be a revival in the work, there also has to be a revival in the worker. It says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Again, directed towards the character and nature of God. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness, according to his character, according to who he is. I love this. This is Psalms 119, verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness. This is where, for me personally, I find the most reviving is in the loving kindness of God. That he loves us. How long has it been since you've just meditated upon the truth that you're loved by God? As a believer, as God's child. He loved you so much that he gave his son for you. And when we're aware of the love of God, it begins to revive our souls. And the psalmist is saying, please, God, revive me according to your love, your loving kindness. Again, he says, revive me according to your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness and revive me according to your justice, knowing that God is going to set things right. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. The word of God does that reviving work in our hearts and our lives. Sometimes it happens through listening to a message here in the sanctuary or in your car or while you're working out. Sometimes it happens as you're reading the word devotionally. Someone shares the word of God with you and you go, man, I just had a spiritual smoothie right there. Just had a spiritual steak right there. I've been revived by the word of God. Great are your tender mercies. Revive me according to your judgments. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Why does the psalmist repeat this so many times? Does he feel like God doesn't hear him? Or is he desperate and broken? Is he looking at the own condition of his soul and saying, something is not right here. God, I need you to revive me. As I study Psalms 119, I think that the psalmist loved the Lord, was committed to God, walk with God. And he knew that he needed God to do a work in him that only the Lord could do. Make that your prayer this morning. God, would you revive me? Revive me and revive your work. We go on in Habakkuk 3. It says, in the midst of the years, make it known. I love that. God, make your work known in the midst of the years. Here I am stumbling through the forest, not seeing what you're doing. Habakkuk's wrestling with God's ways, but he's saying, throughout my life, as I look back, help me to be able to see your work. A lot of times that's true, isn't it? We can't see what God's doing now, but we get further down the road and we look back and we go, God, you had a plan in that. And you're making your work known through the midst of the years. Not always, but many times we're able to see as we look back. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. What a great prayer. God, I know you're correcting us. I know you're judging us. Would you please be merciful to us? We go on, and this is written in a psalm format and a song format. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Habakkuk goes back to a time in Israel's history when they came out of bondage from Egypt, were coming to the Promised Land, and they were traveling through the Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness. And these two mountains are mountains in that region, and it's describing how God came down to meet the children of Israel during that time, to give them the law, to give them manna from heaven, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. There's a phrase here at the end of this that says Selah. And Selah literally means in the Hebrew to pause. In the song, even as it was being sung, they may come to a place where there was a pause, where the song just stopped. The verb Selah in the Hebrew, it means to exalt or to lift on high. So the idea is stop and think about the character of God and exalt him. We need Selah in our lives, don't we? We need that time to just pause, be still, and know he's God, to lift him up. That's why Sunday mornings are so important. Wednesday nights are so important, because we're taking time out of our schedule to worship the Lord, to pause, to lift him up. During the week, to just take 5 minutes and pause. So that's what Selah means. Goes on to say, his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Probably referring to when God met the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, met Moses on Mount Sinai. We see that described as God's glory was displayed throughout the heavens and his earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand and there his power was hidden. Remember when Moses met with the Lord and his face began to shine because God is light. This is helpful if we can get through some of the confusion in our own heart and mind, not that it goes away, but begin to reflect on the character of God. Habakkuk now is reflecting on who he knows God to be. God is light and God is powerful. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Not normally how you'd describe the Lord. Everywhere the Lord goes, there's pestilence. And his feet, well, they bring a fever. What in the world is Habakkuk talking about here? He's reflecting on how God brought Israel out of bondage from Egypt, brought pestilence upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and set the children of Israel free. He stood and measured the earth. God created the earth and he measured it. Looked at his creation and said it was good. He looked and startled the nations. What could this be referring to? The power of God, the judgment of God, the place that the nations have before the feet of Jesus. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Creation worshiping the Lord, the mountains bowing down, the hills bowing down. Focus on his ways are everlasting. They're unchanging. They're always true. They last. I'm getting a lot of questions about the election as we get closer to November. So I'm going to go there this morning. His ways are everlasting. I got you, didn't I? You thought I was really going to go into it, right? His ways are everlasting. What do I tell people when they ask me about the election? It's pretty deep. I say, I don't know. Yeah. But I do know that God's on the throne. I do know that his ways are everlasting. God's up to something. He's working. He's engaged. And Habakkuk comes to this place of knowing that his ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. This is referring to the people groups that were watching the children of Israel travel through the wilderness. They saw God's power. Verse 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? As God brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, he did a lot of amazing things in bodies of water. Was he mad at the water? Was he upset at the Nile River, the Red Sea, and the Jordan? No, he wasn't. He was using these bodies of water to declare his glory. The Nile turned to blood. The Red Sea was parted. The Jordan was stopped so that they could pass on dry land. God was declaring his glory and his power. Your bow has been made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your bows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. Creation understands who God is. We know this from when Jesus came in, the triumphal entry. The scribes and the Pharisees got mad that people were worshiping Christ. What did Jesus say? If they don't worship, the rocks will cry out. The rocks were ready. We know from Romans chapter 8 that creation groans for the redemption of men. Creation groans for Christ to return. We see that displayed in this verse, that the mountains see the Lord and they tremble. The creation's worshiping before the Lord. Speaking of God's exploits, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua is coming into the promised land, running out of time on a particular day. Having the victory, he asks God to stop the sun. God says, okay, I'll stop the sun for you. Again, showing the power of God. As the light of your arrows they went, at the light of your glittering spear. These next few verses speak of God's judgment upon those nations when Joshua came into the promised land. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation with your anointed. We get very uncomfortable with the judgment of God, that God would bring correction upon nations. And it's described here in very honest detail of how God dealt with the Canaanites. But you have to remember, they were a wicked people that God had given 400 years to repent. So it's not that God wasn't long-suffering. He brings judgment much slower than any of us would. But he has the right to bring judgment because he's holy. Is the problem with God or with the Canaanites? It's the Canaanites' wickedness. Is the problem with God that he would bring judgment upon sinners, or is the problem with sinners? Problems with me. Problems with me being a sinner. And thankfully, God in his love provided his son so we could receive his grace instead of his judgment. But if you really look at it accurately, we don't have a lot of ground to stand on to say, God, how could you bring judgment? How could you bring your righteous correction upon nations? The end of verse 13 is interesting. It says, God did this for the salvation of your people. God brought them into the promised land because he wanted to save the children of Israel, and also for the salvation of your anointed. This is a prophetic reference to Christ. The word Messiah means anointed. That's what it literally means in the Hebrew. God promised that his Messiah would come through who? The nation of Israel, specifically through the line of David. If Israel's destroyed, God's promise is not fulfilled. So God was saving the nation of Israel and also preserving the line of the Messiah. Why is this so important to Habakkuk right now? Because they're about ready to go into captivity. They're going to spend 70 years outside of their promised land. And he's remembering God's faithfulness to them. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. Again, speaking of God's judgment. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out with the whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. And this is where we land this morning. You're like, I don't know about this section of scripture. It seems like quite the obscure psalm. Look at his response. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. Where did Habakkuk start in chapter 1? God, bring your judgment upon Judah, upon your people. If he only knew what he was praying for. Now he comes to understand the correction is going to come through the Babylonians. He also comes to understand that the Babylonians are going to be held accountable for God. And he says, this is really heavy. God's judgment is really heavy. It's causing me to tremble. It's causing rottenness in my bones. A lot of times we pray and we desire, we say, Lord, come quickly. I'm ready for the rapture. I'm ready for your second coming. But we need to stop and consider what that really means. What's going to take place when Christ returns? The book of Revelation describes it as the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is judging a Christ-rejecting world. There's a heaviness there that should cause us to tremble, shouldn't it? Go, wow. If we really believe the doctrine of hell, which we do if we believe the scripture, Jesus taught and talked about hell on a regular basis. It's very clear if someone rejects Christ over the course of their lifetime that they're going to go to hell. That should not be something that we take flippantly. God doesn't take it flippantly. He doesn't want anyone to perish. It breaks his heart that someone would go to hell. To some aspect, that should bring rottenness to our bones. That should affect us in our hearts. That should affect us in our souls. We should be moved to the place of really being concerned for someone that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And the busyness of our lives and the busyness of my life, trying to survive, trying to get everything done, kids going to school, paying bills, doing laundry, all of those things, it's easy to lose sight of, man, the judgment of God is coming. It is coming. Some point Christ is going to return. It's glorious for us, but for those that don't know Christ, it is extremely heavy. We find in Peter's writing that God tells us why he's waiting. Why is God waiting? Why hasn't Jesus returned? Why hasn't Jesus set everything straight? Because he wants to bring more people to himself. I bet that some of you have gotten saved in the last year. You've come to know Christ as your Savior in this last year. What if Christ would have came 18 months ago, you know? Aren't you glad God waited a year? I bet you've got some people on your list that you're praying for that will come to know Christ as your Savior. And as much as I would love for the rapture to happen right now, for me, for us, It's a pastor's dream to be raptured while you're teaching the word, right? Not while you're angry in traffic, but that's a possibility as well. But God's got a work to do. He wants to bring people to himself. The end of verse 16, that I might rest in the day of trouble, when he comes up to the people, he will evade them with his troops. This is phenomenal. Habakkuk now comes to a place of saying, you know what, I can rest in the day of trouble. I can rest in the day of judgment. I'm willing to accept this by faith. I don't understand it fully, but I can rest. Comes to that place of confidence. I want you to see where we're going next week, where this chapter ends, kind of get our appetite primed. So read with me. It says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Looking forward to that next Saturday and Sunday. What's the application for us this morning? It's this: to pray that God would revive his work and his workers, just like Habakkuk. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Did God answer Habakkuk's prayer? Do we know? Yes. What happens when Israel was taken captive into Babylon? A young man named Daniel comes on the scene. God begins to revive his work. Daniel speaks the message of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand for the Lord. 70 years go by. From all logical perspective, Israel would never come back to the land. But God revived his work. Ezra 9, verse 9 says that God revived us and revived his work. Here comes a priest back into Judah, rebuilds the temple. A guy named Nehemiah comes on the scene. God opens the doors to build the wall around the temple. God revived his work. God answered the prayer of Habakkuk. I believe God hears that prayer. He's desiring to revive his work. And then we tremble at his judgment. There should be an aspect of this morning, that this is not easy to swallow, that we do wrestle with the reality of God's judgment, the second coming of Christ, people going to hell, desiring to see people come to know Christ as their Savior. So about 3.5 years ago, it was New Year's Eve. We usually have a New Year's Eve service here at Rocky Mountain Calvary and look at Bible prophecy and end times events. And this particular New Year's Eve, we were looking at Romans chapter 13, the end of the chapter, where we're challenged by Paul to be awake and alive spiritually, to be revived spiritually. And he's telling us it's very easy as a Christian to be saved, but to be asleep, to not be awakened, to not be revived. It was a neat night, and I really sensed God working in our midst, and we were all worshiping the Lord together. And I believe that I heard God's voice. I could be wrong, could be wishful thinking. But what I felt like God spoke to my heart is saying, Eric, you're going to see the church wake up in your lifetime. I think if you're honest about the American church, we have been asleep. We have not been revived. We've not been alive. We've not been awake. And when I see starting to happen through difficulty, through a culture that's not necessarily Christian, through the challenge that being a follower of Christ is going to cost us something, to know if I speak up at work, there's going to be persecution. Generations through America could go, you know, it doesn't really cost me anything to be a believer. And all of a sudden, we wake up and we realize things are really changing. And what I'm starting to discover is the church of God's beginning to wake up, and it's really exciting. I think it's worth it. I think it's exactly what God would have for us at this season and this time. And it's not only our church. It's happening throughout our city. It's happening throughout our country. I see a desperation, an urgency amongst God's people. It's not about numbers. It's about each life that's being touched and changed. But church, we get to come into the center of our city tonight in a public park and see over 80 people make a public declaration that their life belongs to Christ. We are blessed to see God moving in our church. And sometimes I think we see this all around us. We see people come to know Christ as their Savior, get baptized, and it just seems ordinary to us. One person getting baptized is so exciting, isn't it? Amen? And God really is doing a work of reviving. He's moving. He's answering that prayer. It was December of 2015, just 8 months or so ago. I was at Mile High Calvary. They were doing a building dedication. They'd just gotten a sanctuary. It was an exciting night. They had a band that was playing and leading in worship. And I'll be honest, I was getting pretty tired. It was a Friday night, and it was an exciting evening. And we had all shared, and now there was more worship, and I was just kind of kicking back a little bit. And then all of a sudden, the worship leader, he stopped, and he shared the story. And it really got my attention. All of a sudden, I was locked in. He said, George Whitefield, late 1700s, you may be familiar with him, was a preacher that God used to cause people to be awakened to God's love. One of the people that went to listen to hear him preach on a regular basis was Benjamin Franklin. Ring a bell? Interesting time in our history as a nation. The Declaration of Independence, late 1700s. Here's Benjamin Franklin. He invites his friend Lawrence to go with him to hear George Whitefield. And as they go in to this meeting, he hands Lawrence his wallet. And Lawrence looks at him and says, "This is weird. Why are you handing me your wallet?" Benjamin Franklin says, "Well, every time I hear George Whitefield speak, I'm just so moved to give all my money to God's work, I end up coming out with an empty wallet. And I don't want that to happen tonight, so you hold on to my wallet." So they go in. And this man, Lawrence, hears George Whitefield preach, but more than that, he hears the love of God. He's touched by the love of God, receives Christ as his Savior, and gives away all of Benjamin Franklin's money. Empties Benjamin Franklin's wallet. After that introduction to Christ, Lawrence Tribble writes this poem, and I want to read it to you. And that night at Mile High Calvary, I could picture God coming into people's lives and awakening them with his love. And that's what this poem describes. God coming to believers, us as God's children, that are asleep spiritually, and him gently speaking his love to us again through the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, "I love you. Wake up. Wake up. I love you." Going to unbelievers in a way that's not our strategy, not our work, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and saying, "I love you. I died for you. I long to be in relationship with you." It's a powerful poem. One man wakes, awakes another. Second one wakes his next door brother. Three awake can rouse a town and turn the whole place upside down. Many awake will cause such a fuss. It finally awakes all of us. One man wakes with dawn in his eyes. Surely then it multiplies. Surely then it multiplies. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge our condition. Would you show us those things that we don't even see about ourselves? Maybe they're hard things to see. They're things that we don't acknowledge. They're things that we see in others. But we don't want it to be true about us. We know you're showing us those things because you love us. And God, we do repent. We do turn back to you. As your people, we call upon your name and we ask that you would forgive us. As a country, would you forgive us? Would you be merciful to us? We realize that our greatest need is you. Would you revive your work? God, I know in my soul and in my spirit, there's so many times where I need to be revived. I'm sure there's several believers this morning that are feeling that way. And would you bring that work to them that only you can do, that refreshment, causing their spirit to be alive and awakened? As God's child this morning, I want to be very specific. You're a believer. You know you're going to heaven. You trust the Lord. But you know in your soul you need to be revived. You're like the psalmist, Psalms 119, and you say, God, revive me. Would you raise your hand and just leave it up, and we're going to pray together? Respond right now, saying, God, I'm here physically, but I'm somewhere else spiritually, and I need you to revive me. And Father, as hands are lifted, hearts are surrendered, God, would you bring your reviving work of refreshment upon your sons, upon your daughters? We ask in Jesus' name that you would refresh them with your loving kindness, that you would speak to them in a way that only you can, to say, you know what? I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. So would you bless them and would you encourage them? You can put your hands down. And for some of you that say, you know what? We talked about God's judgment today. It seems really unfair for me to share with you the judgment of hell and not share to you God's gift of heaven. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. He loved the world. He loved you. That he gave his only begotten son. I've got four beautiful children that I love so much. And it's so humbling to think about God giving his son for me. God giving his son for you. And there's this amazing invitation that God says that whosoever believes shall not perish, shall not have that eternal death, shall not have the experience of hell, shall not perish, but will have eternal life. God granting that eternal life to the Lord. I believe that you know the condition of your own heart in regards to trusting or believing in Christ as your Savior. You know whether you have said yes to Jesus and believing that he died for you and rose again. God doesn't want to send you to hell. He wants you to go to heaven. He wants to enter into the greatest relationship with you possible, but it involves a decision on your part to realize you're a sinner, like all of us, turn away from sin and say, Jesus, I trust you. I'm believing in you. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. So I want to give you an opportunity right here, right now, to raise your hand. You're not raising it to me. You're not joining a church. You're crying out to Christ saying, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. If that's you and you want to receive Christ, raise your hand, leave it up, and I'm going to say a prayer with you this morning. Praise the Lord. Anybody else today that says, that's me, I'm going to acknowledge Christ as my Savior. Praise God. See you in the back as well. Praise the Lord. See you there in the way back as well. If you're listening on the live stream, you're sitting in front of your computer or your phone, I just ask that you'd raise your hand if you need to receive Christ as your Savior. Pray this with me. Jesus, I believe that you're God, that you died for my sins and rose again. I turn away from my sin and receive your forgiveness. Be the Lord of my life. Father, we thank you so much for those that have just acknowledged you as their Savior. Would you bless them? Would you keep them? Would you grow them in you? In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God is good. Amen.